being conformed to the image of Christ. We were examining some things that Jesus did in this life and trying to draw some lessons from that for things that we ought to be doing so that we can imitate his example, so that we can be conformed to his image, as Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 29, that we might be glorified together with him come the day of judgment. We want to continue that theme. There we go. Another way, or another thing that Jesus did, was that he gave thanks. Remember, we talked about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. In both cases, when he took that food and was about to distribute it, what did he do first? He took it and he gave thanks before distributing it to the disciples. He gave thanks when he instituted the Lord's Supper, when he took and broke the bread. Before distributing that bread to his disciples, he gave thanks. And he did the same for the fruit of the vine in Matthew chapter 26. He gave thanks to the Father for his teaching in Matthew 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Lord, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but have revealed them to babes." Before raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, when they took the stone away from where Lazarus was laying, he gave thanks to the Father before raising him. So there are many things that we need to be thankful. We need to remember, as James tells us, that every good thing that we have comes from the Lord. We need to remember that. As we studied the book of Romans in Romans chapter 1, what was one thing that the Gentile world was guilty of? They were guilty of the fact that they were not thankful people. They failed to give thanks to God for all of the blessings that they have, and we cannot make that same mistake. Well, there's other things to be thankful for. The scriptures teach us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, "In everything to give thanks, because that's the will of God." Giving thanks for all things, Paul said, to God the Father in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, in the name of Jesus Christ. He tells us in Philippians 4 and verse 8 to be anxious for nothing, but to do what? In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let our requests be made known. Then Colossians 3 and verse 17, we normally use this verse when we talk about establishing authority, that we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you remember what the last part of that verse says, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Then in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, the giving of thanks to his name. So we need to be constantly thankful to the Lord. Again, every good thing that we have comes from him. And ingratitude is a sure sign of infidelity and of unbelief. So if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, we're going to have to be thankful. Well, another thing Jesus did was he was transfigured. This is recorded for us in Matthew, the 17th chapter. Remember, Peter, James, and John were taken by Jesus into a high mountain, and he was transfigured there before them. It says the fashion of his countenance in Luke's account was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Peter describes that same scene in his second epistle in chapter 1 and verse 17. He says that he received from God the Father honor and glory, talking about Jesus, when a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I think there's at least two lessons that we can take away from the transfiguration. First of all, this incident shows without a doubt that God's divine spokesman is Jesus. And this was impressed upon the minds of those three men. Remember, Peter, good old Bryce Peter, wanted to build a tabernacle to Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. But what did the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." He's the one. So it's his pronouncement was clear that we're to listen to Christ. In fact, the same is true today in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The writer says that God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us, how? Through his Son. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and we have to obey all the things that he has commanded, to observe them. Second lesson we can learn is, as God's appointed spokesman or representative, the Hebrew writer also says of Jesus that the brightness of his glory and talks about the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. When you look at Jesus, what are you looking at? You're looking at the very image of God in character. So when we live the Christian life as we should, we're to be conformed to that same character. We're partakers of the divine nature, as Peter said, and we need to let our light shine in that regard. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, we're to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may, by our good works, do what? They may glorify God in the day of visitation or on the day of judgment. So when people see my life, when people see your life, what do they see? Do they see the image of Christ? That's what they should see. And that's what we need to be working towards. Well, another thing that Jesus did was he wept. The Gospels record at least two times when Jesus wept. He wept, for example, over Jerusalem. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. As Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem on the last week of his life, he anticipates the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. And beginning in chapter 19 of Luke, verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build up an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" In Matthew's account, he talks about the hen and her chicks. Israel was the chicks and he was the hen, and he was trying to gather them under his wings to protect them, and they just wouldn't have it. They continually rejected God, so finally God rejected them, and he wept over that. In Matthew 24, verse 21, he talks about this time, there will be great tribulation, such as there's not been since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. If you have ever read a secular account of the destruction of Jerusalem, I have a little book at home that talks. It was one of the most terrible things that ever happened. The people were so desperate because of the siege of the Romans, they were eating their own children. They were eating their own feces. It was that terrible and that bad. Hundreds of thousands of people perished and were destroyed. So no wonder Jesus wept over that occasion. He wept over Lazarus in John chapter 11, the shortest verse in the Bible that we all know. Jesus did what? Jesus wept. It shows his humanity. The Jews said when he wept, "See how much he loved him." And that was certainly true. These were not only disciples of his, they were some of his closest friends. I think sometimes we only see Jesus as a divine being. We only see him in possession of great strength, but this account, both of these accounts, shows his tenderness. He's certainly divine, he's God with us, but these times that he wept shows his humanity, it shows his compassion for others. For example, in Matthew 9 and verse 36, as Jesus was preaching, and I can certainly identify with this as you see all of the lost people in the world, it says, "When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. So we need to reflect Jesus' character in this regard by showing compassion towards others. I talk about it often, but we need to show compassion towards the needy. The wise man said in Proverbs 19 and verse 17, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." And Hebrews 13 and verse 16 says, "Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." We need to have compassion for not only the needy, but the lost. I mentioned John 4 and verse 35 this morning, that Jesus lifted up his eyes and he looked, and they were white for harvest. He was talking about the harvest of souls. So we need to examine ourselves. Do I care enough about the needy to share a portion of the bounty that I have with them? And do I care enough about the lost to share the gospel with them? We often sing the song, what is the title of that? "You've Never Mentioned Him to Me." I hope that none of us here have that happen to us on the day of judgment. Another thing that Jesus did was that he cast some out of the temple. On two occasions, he cleansed the temple. Once early in his ministry in John chapter 2, he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of dice." Late in his ministry, the last week of his life, in Matthew 21, for example, it is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," excuse me, "but you have made it a den of thieves." Two things stand out to me in these incidents. One, at the first cleansing, in verse 17 of John 2, the disciples remembered something when Jesus did this. They remembered the scripture that says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Jesus had a real zeal for God. At both incidences, there was a huge negative reaction by the Pharisees. In Luke 19 and verse 47, it says the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. They were indignant over this. This was might be what we call the straw that broke the camel's back. "We're going to get this guy if it's the last thing we do," was their attitude. So Jesus had a zeal and a love for God, and he stood up for the truth despite the opposition, despite what they were promising to do to them. And that's how we can imitate him as well. We can have a zeal for God, stand up for the truth. So much about the truth today is not politically correct, but we need to stand up for it. When we talk about things like the one true church, when we speak out against things like same-sex marriage or abortion, those are not going to be popular. When we talk about sobriety and not even not drinking, social drinking, that's going to be unpopular. But we must stand against these things. We must stand against religious error. We can't just say, we're always going to have these false teachers around, so that's just the way it's going to be. We need to be willing to stand up and be counted, because that's what Jesus did. Well, another thing he did was he did the Father's will. It was his petition in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus would have preferred some other way than the cross. He makes that pretty obvious. He told the disciples in Matthew 26 that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And he asked them to stay and watch with him. He prayed in that same chapter, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, but not as I will, but as you will." In fact, he prayed that prayer three times for the cup to pass. He was the creator. He created the human body. He knew exactly what it was going to be like to have that scourging done, to have those thorns pressed against his brow, to have those nails hammered into his hands and into his feet. He knew exactly how excruciating that would be. Yet, it didn't matter as much to him those things as doing the will of his Father in heaven. There's a great deal of cafeteria-style religion in the world today. People kind of just go through the Bible and they pick and choose a few things and, okay, these are the things that we're going to do. We like these things, so we'll do these things. But these other things, we don't like. On our trip, we stopped at rest stops several times, but I think it was the last rest stop we stopped at. I noticed there was a tract stuck in the hand dryer. And it was about how to be saved, and there wasn't a word in there about baptism. So those folks must not like baptism, because they certainly don't preach it. I need to send them one of those handouts that I gave this morning. I think to do what God says as long as it pleases them, but if it doesn't please them, then we're not going to do that. And that's not the way Jesus was. Jesus gave God unqualified obedience. He did everything that he was supposed to do, that he was told to do. And that's the same that we must be. Well, to be conformed to the image of Christ, we also need to do like Jesus did as we look at him speaking in parables. Of course, we know parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and it teaches important spiritual truths. According to one source that I looked at, there are 46 parables recorded in the Gospels. In Matthew 13 and verse 10, the disciples were puzzled by that. Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answers in Matthew 13, verses 11 to 17. And there are a lot of reasons that could be cited. First of all, it was a popular method of teaching in the days that Jesus lived. It made his teachings easy to remember and apply if you understood it. It would be much more enduring, the idea of a parable, than if he just listed bullet points like in a law book. A, B, C, D, and E. These are the things you must do. A parable is a lot more memorable. It also allows the teacher to make some statements that would otherwise get you in trouble. You can say some things that your enemies are going to be puzzled by. And that certainly was one reason that Jesus did that. One person said, parables are enduring, unchanging stories to tell enduring, unchanging truths. I like that. They also have what I would call a time release effect. They plant seeds in people's minds, and as people mull that idea over, that parable over, the light comes on, and they begin to understand. But I think one of the most important reasons he spoke in parables was to separate those that had a great deal of interest in the gospel from those that didn't have such a great deal of interest, only a passing interest. The point of a parable is not always apparent at the first look, is it? You have to read it over and over again and think about it. And the person that only has a passing interest in the gospel will only do that for a short period of time, if at all. And then they're going to dismiss it as the ravings of a fool or a lunatic. That guy's nuts. I don't understand that at all. And they don't try anymore to understand it. On the other hand, a person that has a great deal of interest in the things of God is going to keep reading that, keep thinking about that, trying to figure it out. Dig and dig and dig until they finally learn the meaning. So all of us need to examine ourselves insofar as our interest in the gospel is concerned. Do we have just a little bit of interest or a great deal of interest? Are we willing to give the gospel more than a passing consideration? When I study the book of Romans, every time I get just a little more out of it. But I admit there's parts of it that I find very difficult. But I'm confident that if I keep going over it, I'm going to learn more and more each time. I may never get it all down. That might be one of the things that questions I'll ask is there a class on Romans here when we go to heaven? So when the gospel requires something difficult, will we walk away or will we stick it out? Jesus gave everything for us. Through Christ, we become rich, but he became poor for our sakes. He was rich beyond measure as the Son of God, but became poor for us, that through his poverty, we can become rich. So if we would come after Jesus, we must give our all. In Matthew 16 and verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. Well, another thing that Jesus did was he walked on water. That's recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. In each case, he sent the disciples out onto the Sea of Galilee for a night crossing of that which could be quite treacherous waters. In John's account, in John 6, it says the sea arose because of a great wind that was blowing, and the boat was in the middle of the sea, and it was tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. We talked about what it would be like this morning to be out in a small boat on a raging body of water. So these disciples were in a real pickle, weren't they? They're out in the middle of this body of water in the middle of the night. The storm is tossing them about. They're at the mercy of the wind. But just before dawn, the very darkest hour of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, Matthew 14 and verse 25. And he tells them what as he comes walking? Be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid. And he saved them. It says they willingly received him into the boat in John 6, 21. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So I think there's two important lessons from this. There's the obvious lesson. Do I have the faith? Do I have enough faith in the Lord that he'll help me through the difficulties of life? He helped the disciples when they were in a bad strait. And he will help us as well. Then there's the less obvious lesson, the lesson from Peter. Peter always gets a lot of flack because, as we know, he attempted to walk on the water and his faith began to fail him as he looked at the waves and he began to sink. But you know what? There were 12 disciples on that boat and Peter was the only one willing to get out. And I admire him for that. But when we get out of the boat, we've got to keep our focus, our faith firmly fixed on the Lord and not be like Peter and start doubting. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above everything that we ask. And he did that in Peter's case. Well, another thing Jesus did was he forgave his enemies. To me, one of the most amazing statements in the entire Bible is made on the cross. Luke records it in Luke 23:34. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think about how much love it must have taken on Jesus' part to say that and to mean it. Saying it would be relatively easy. To mean it while there are nails in your hands and through your feet, you've had all of the skin torn off of your back, you've been spit upon, you've been mocked, you've got people at the very cross mocking you, and you can say that. That's got to be the epitome of love. And that's one of the most difficult things I think the Lord calls on us to do, is to love our enemies. You remember Matthew 5 and verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And that's going to happen to us. I remember when we were publishing letters in the paper in Michigan, I received several letters, very critical, saying all kinds of evil things about me. And you know what all of those letters had in common? No return address. Talk about some cowards. I had to chuckle over that. They just raked me over the coals, but they didn't put their return address. They were chickens. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We need to think about that when we're suffering in that way. We are in the same category as an Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the others. If you're in Matthew, let's read verses 43 to 48 of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is hard stuff. But notice verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He does the same thing. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors love their friends. They love their family. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be just as your Father in heaven is perfect. When we can treat those who hate us as if they were our neighbors. Jesus was up to it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But are you and I up to that? Again, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. Christians are what? We are the aroma of some to death, and of others, the aroma of life leading to life. And Paul says a very probing thing, and who is sufficient for these things? Well, another thing Jesus did was that he gave himself for us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Titus 2 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all. When we study chapter 5 of the book of Romans, the giving of his son was the greatest demonstration possible of God's love toward us. So Jesus showed great love in doing that. Paul exhibited similar sacrificial love. He said in Philippians 2 and verse 17 that he was being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. He was more than willing to do that. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, he was willing to not only spend, but to spend and be spent for their souls. So we need to show that sacrificial love for others, that humility that Jesus showed in Philippians chapter 2. And what did that humility lead to? It led to his exaltation. Well, another thing Jesus did was he rose from the grave. We sing that song, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph over his foes. So that's one of the greatest facts of the gospel, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That proved him to be the Son of God, Romans 1 and verse 4. That was critical for him to be the founder of the church. The crescendo of Peter's argument in Acts 2, the resurrection demonstrated that he was both Lord and Christ. That he was the, as the Hebrew writer says, the author and the finisher of our faith. But think about it. How did he make it to the resurrection? Well, Hebrews 12 and verse 2 tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In our Roman study this morning, we were talking about weighing the relative value, weighing the afflictions of this life with the glory of the life to come. And there's just no comparison. And that's the comparison. That's the thought that went through Jesus' mind, and he was willing to go to the cross. And we're promised to go or to receive an immortal body if we're willing to do similarly. But we're not going to get there until we have gone through our Gethsemane and our Calvary in this life. As we read from Philippians 2, 5 to 11, there is no glorification without humiliation beforehand. But we have to muster the faith. We have to look at the joy that's set before us and endure so that we can sit down just like Jesus in the very presence of God. Well, another thing Jesus did was he appeared. Mark is very careful to mention in his gospel account that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared. Mark 16, verses 9, 12, and 14. Paul penned in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen. Of course, we know he was seen by a multitude of brethren. Again, the resurrection of Christ is at the very core of Christianity. Without the resurrection, Christianity would just fall like a house of cards. Without the resurrection, Jesus would not be proven to be God's Son. He would not be proven to be both Lord and Christ. Couldn't establish the church without the resurrection, and there would be salvation for none of us without it. We are in Romans, we read, I believe it's Romans 4, verse 25, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Our offenses were taken care of on the cross, but we could not have had justification without the resurrection. When Luke talks about the resurrection or his appearances after the resurrection, he talks about many infallible proofs, these various appearances that Jesus made during the 40 days following his resurrection. Infallible proofs, according to Thayer, are that from which something is surely and plainly known, and I like this, an indubitable evidence, a proof. Indubitable. I never used that word, but I looked it up. It means incapable of being doubted, unquestionable. So his resurrection puts to bed a whole host of questions. And very importantly, Jesus wasn't afraid to be seen after his resurrection. Luke was very confident of his gospel, that it was true. And he conveyed that notion to Theophilus, the one he wrote to. He says in Luke 1, 3 and 4, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. For what purpose? That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Peter was certain. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how can we imitate Christ in this way? Well, we need to make an appearance, so to speak, by not being afraid to show our faith to an unbelieving world, by not being afraid to take the gospel to the lost and dying world with the same confidence that Jesus appeared, the same confidence that the apostles preached. Well, another thing Jesus did was he ascended to heaven. Luke says it came to pass, Luke 24, 51, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. In the book of Acts, parallel passage. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was up, and a cloud received him out of his sight. One day there's going to be a group of people that are going to have a very similar experience that Jesus had. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul describes that experience. He says in verse 16 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. That same group of people will hear Jesus say to them, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. That same group will receive a crown of righteousness, Paul describes in 2 Timothy 4. And that same group will be ushered into the very eternal presence of God. And in Revelation 21 and verse 4, John tells us that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. I won't have to struggle to get up after I've been sitting a long time because these old bones get stiff. But only faithful Christians will receive those wonderful blessings. So we need to look in the mirror. Am I a faithful Christian? Am I conforming myself to the image of Christ? Well, another thing Jesus did was he sat down at the right hand of God. The Hebrew writer records that in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 and 10 and verse 12 that he sat down at the right hand of God. Peter said that also by the right hand of God he was exalted. And we read this morning that if we conform ourselves to the image of Christ, we will be joint heirs with him. Have you ever contemplated the glory that Jesus has in heaven? We read about him ascending into heaven and so forth, but the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the glory that he has there. I think we can read the book of Revelation, for example, and put some of that together, but that's still in figurative language. I think his glory is indescribable in words. That's why there's not a great deal talked about. But think about it. If we're faithful to the end, we will have that same glory. Over in Colossians 1, verse 21, Paul says, "You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Let us not be moved away from that hope, because that hope is great and glorious. Then finally, our last point. Another thing Jesus did was he set a good example. Jesus told his disciples in John 13 and verse 15, "I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done." Couldn't be any plainer, could it? The Holy Spirit revealed in 1 Peter 2:21 that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And that's been the objective of this lesson, to remind us of the ways in which we must be like Jesus. The things that he did, we have to follow that example, to be conformed to his death, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And if we do those things here, then there we will be conformed to his glorious body, Philippians 3 and verse 21. To me, that's one of the most fascinating things in the world to think about, being conformed to his glorious body. When you think about that, how could that not interest you? How could that not be something that you would want to pursue with every ounce of energy that you have? That is the very goal of life, to pursue the image of Christ, that we will be conformed to his glorious eternal image. Well, John records in his gospel there were many other things that Jesus did. We've listed 28 here in these two lessons today, but there were many more. There were so many more, John claims that the world could not contain the books that could be written. So there's a lot more we could say about this topic. So we all need to read our Bibles, read about the things that Jesus did, and think of ways that we can imitate that same behavior. Peter expressed all that Jesus did in four short words, which is interesting to me. In Acts 10 and verse 38, he simply says that Jesus did what? He went about doing good. And that's what we need to do. We need to be determined to follow his example, to go about doing good just like he did. remembering what that'll bring for us. In the end, our body will be transformed into his glorious body, and we'll live with him and the Father forever and ever. Well, that's our lesson for this evening. We hope that you're encouraged to conform yourself to the image of Christ. If you're not a Christian, you can't do that. Haven't made the most important first step. And we want to encourage you to do that tonight. If you're here and you're subject in any way to the invitation that God offers, won't you come as we stand and sing? Yeah.